Well, this morning we're continuing with our studies of the book of Deuteronomy. If you'd like to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 3, I'll tell you that starting next week, obviously, we move into October. October is our mission emphasis month, where we'll be taking our mission offering and having some more of a mission focus during the month. So next week I'm going to do next month I'm going to do some things a little bit different. Next week I plan to talk about what we mean by conversion, because when we're talking about witnessing and missions and so forth, we're praying for people to be converted. What does that mean? What does that look like? The week after that, I want to talk specifically about what does that look like in children, conversion as far as related to children. Andy Weems is going to be coming next month. He works with the Baptist Student Union Ministries, Wright State in particular, but other colleges around. He's going to share with us. And also plan to do a biography on John Newton, the man who wrote, I'm going to say Pilgrim's Progress, I know that's not right, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, the book Amazing Grace, and see what we can learn from his life. But this morning we're in Deuteronomy, and in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking to the generation of the Israelites who are going to actually enter into the Promised Land. He's preparing them for this by reminding them of the covenant relationship that they have with the Lord and the responsibilities that go with that relationship, so they'll be prepared as they go into the Promised Land to live that out in the right way. In these early chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses is reviewing some of the history of Israel's relationship with the Lord. And so far we've noticed several things that have been emphasized. One is obviously the rebellion of the parents of the people who are actually hearing this. Their rebellion, their refusal to enter into the Promised Land has been spoken of. The judgment of that generation as they had to wander in the wilderness for nearly 40 years until they all died. We talked about how the Israelites begin to turn toward going toward the Promised Land again, not actually into the Promised Land yet, but going that direction. And as they do that, they were told certain people that they were not to bother in any way. The Moabite people, the Edomites, the Ammonites. And so they pass through their lands. But then there are two kings in particular that they are supposed to engage. They are Amorite kings. One is Sihon, and the other is named Og. And their territories were on the east side of the Jordan. The Promised Land actually is on the west side of the Jordan. But these properties, or these the territories, were on the east side. And God ends up giving them complete victories over these two kings. Now, in the verse that we look at today, God is telling the Israelites what their next steps are after those victories were won. So we're going to pick up in verse 12 and go through verse 29 in Deuteronomy chapter 3. So we took possession of this land at that time from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilead and its cities I gave to the Reubenites and to the Gadites. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All the region of Argob, concerning all Bashan, it is called the land of Rephaim. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and called it, that is, Bashan, after his own name, Havoth-Jair, as it is to this day. To Makar I have given Gilead, to the Reubenites and to the Gadites I gave from Gilead, even as far as the valley of Arnon, the middle of the valley, as a border, and as far as the river Jabbok, to the borders of the sons of Ammon. The Arabah also, with the Jordan as a border from Chinnereth, even as far as the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah on the east. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess it. All you valiant men shall cross over armed before your brothers, the sons of Israel. But your wives and your little ones and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen, as to you, and they shall possess the land which the Lord your God will give them beyond the Jordan. Then you may return every man to his possession, which I have given you. I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all the Lord your God has done to these two kings. To the Lord so the Lord shall do to all the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, Enough, speak to me no more of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and north and south and east and see it with your eyes. For you shall not cross over this Jordan, but charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. For he shall go across at the head of this people, and he will give them an inheritance, the land which you will see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Now in these verses, we see several things that are going on. First off, Moses is assigning the land, the territory that had been conquered through the victory over these two kings. He's actually assigning that particular land to three tribes, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. He also tells them, those particular tribes, that even though they've been given their possession now, they still have an obligation to go with the rest of the Israelites when they do cross over the Jordan and to help them in obtaining their possession and the land as well. And we also see an emphasis in this on the fact that Joshua is being designated by God to actually lead them into the promised land. And we see Moses asking to go into the land himself, but God refuses him that request. Now, a word that shows up four times in these verses is the word possess or possession. And it's a word that's really common in the book of Deuteronomy. By my unofficial count, the word possess, possession, or dispossessed shows up loosely 70 times in the book of Deuteronomy. So it's one of the more common used words in the book. And one of the themes in this section, and it's a theme that shows up at other places as well, but one of the themes here is speaking to the Israelites of possessing their possessions. And I think we can understand it if you think about it. I mean, you can have possessions that you do nothing with. They may set aside in a room. They may put in an account somewhere. You know, it may just be, it's yours, but you do nothing with it. It just sits there. Well, they're told to possess their possessions. I think to possess your possessions is the idea of using it, enjoying it, develop it, benefit from that possession. So what we're going to focus on this morning is really the idea of possessing your possessions. And in Deuteronomy, of course, the context here is the land itself. The land is their possession. They're supposed to possess and use, enter, delight in, enjoy, benefit from, profit from that the possession, which is the land. But I think this also serves as a reminder to us that everybody who is in covenant with God, who is one of God's covenant people, there are blessings or possessions, so forth, that you have by virtue of being in covenant with God. And we too have an obligation to possess those possessions, to make the best use of those possessions, to enjoy them, to benefit from them, profit from them. And so that's really what we're going to be focusing on this morning. I apologize up front because there's 8 points. And I usually try not to make 8 points. That's too many. I'm trying to just kind of do some insights from these verses. So as we go through, just ask the Lord to point out to you the ones that are especially relevant to your life and might be helpful to you. First is this. Every blessing Christians possess is a gift from God and can only be enjoyed by faith and obedience. In the verses, beginning in verse 18, that's where God, through Moses, is speaking to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh about their continued responsibility to help the other tribes in their fight to obtain the promised land. Look again at verses 18 through 20. It says, Then I commanded you at that time, saying, The Lord your God has given you this land to possess it. All you valiant men shall cross over armed before your brothers, the sons of Israel. But your wives and your little ones and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in your city, which I have given you, until the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen, as to you as to you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God will give them beyond the Jordan. Then you may return every man to his possession, which I have given you. There's an emphasis here that we also saw last week that's an important one to remember. And that is the promised land is a gift from God. Verse 18, for example, the Lord your God has given you this land. I mean, it's given to them by God. It's a gift. And so the only reason they have it is because God has chosen to give it to them. But as we noticed last week, there were acts of faith and acts of obedience that were required by them to actually possess that possession, to actually take it, to actually enjoy it and use it. Even that same phrase there I just read in verse 18. The Lord your God has given you this land to possess it. So in other words, he's given it to them, but they have the responsibility to be obedient to God and to possess it in the way that he actually tells them to do that. So there's a principle there that really applies once again to the whole Christian life. Because when we transfer that over to the Christian life and to the blessings and the possessions, so to speak, I'm thinking more of spiritual possessions at this point, that there are multiple blessings that we are given just by virtue of being in covenant with God. And probably the easiest place to look at that, we don't need to look at it right now, but in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we are told that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So in other words, as you are in covenant with God, and the only way you can be in a relationship with God is through Christ as your Savior, through Christ as your Lord, by virtue of that, every spiritual blessing is yours when you're in Christ. It's part of being in that relationship. The blessings, the multiple blessings that come. And there's several that are mentioned in Ephesians 1 that are just several of many. But Paul focuses there on being adopted into the family of God. That's a blessing. Being forgiven of your sin. That's a blessing. Having an inheritance just by virtue of being God's child. You have an inheritance from God. It talks about being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's a tremendous blessing that we have. The Holy Spirit lives within us if we're His children. But it's also clear that even though those blessings have been given to us and they're gifts from God, at the same time, there are things we need to do to possess those possessions and to really use them, to really benefit from them. For example, forgiveness. I mean, our sins are forgiven. We need to make application of that, not just in asking forgiveness of particular sins. That's important as well. But I'm thinking actually also of just realizing that you're forgiven. I mean, all of us have things in our past that, and even in our present, that haunt us, that we feel guilty about. Well, there's a point where you have to believe that you really are forgiven of those sins if you're going to possess that possession. Now, you're still forgiven, but there's a lot that you can grow from if you will realize that you truly are forgiven in Christ. And you don't have to live in guilt every day. Realizing that you're adopted into the family. So you live as someone, your identity is, I'm a child of God. I am a child of the King. And you live with that consciously as your identity. It's not just the possession you have that you do nothing with. It's something you're aware of and something you really seek to apply in how you live and how you think about things. Realizing that you have the Holy Spirit within you. We are told not to quench that spirit, not to grieve the spirit. And so as far as really benefiting from the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us, there is obedience, there is faith that we have to walk in to really possess that possession, so to speak. A.W. Pink had a comment, and it's related back to what we talked about in Deuteronomy. But he says, wholehearted obedience to God is the grand condition of possessing our possessions. So it's one thing to have the possession. It's another thing to enjoy and possess that possession. Faith and obedience are things that we have to apply to really possess those possessions. Now, I mentioned those are spiritual blessings, but there's clearly a material aspect to blessings from God as well. And especially what we're looking at today emphasizes that in a significant way. So point number two, the possession of land is an ongoing biblical theme in God's work through His covenant people. Now, clearly back in Deuteronomy 3, the obvious context here, like we've already mentioned, is that is the blessings that they're given by God in the context of the promised land. I mean, it's all tied into the promised land. I mean, that's a major theme here. And of course, we've seen where Moses is actually distributing land that they obtained through their defeats of King Og and King Sihon. And so Moses is distributing that land, specific land, to specific tribes, specific families, specific land for them to live on and to use. And just as we've said, he's already given them instructions on what's going to happen when they cross over the Jordan and actually enter the promised land. And they're going to take that land as well. So there's clearly a focus here on land. And I mentioned that there are spiritual applications, and I believe there are, like from Ephesians 1, for example. But there are definite physical and material applications here, too. Land is a physical, material thing. And really, the theme, it's a theme that runs through God's relationship with His covenant people, really from the beginning of the Bible to the very end. I mean, you think about how the Bible starts. Obviously, He creates the world, but specifically creates Adam and Eve and puts them, gives them a piece of land, the Garden of Eden. And basically, in a sense, you could say the Garden of Eden was kind of like God's pilot project for man taking dominion over the entire earth. But it started with the Garden of Eden, a piece of land. And that Garden of Eden was extremely important to what was going on with Adam and Eve and how they treated that land and what they did to the fruit of it. You move on through, and we see God's covenant with Noah. And, of course, that related to the land or the earth on a larger scale being destroyed by the flood. But then you have God's promise that He will not do that again. And, of course, the rainbow is the sign of that to us. And then you have the covenant with Abraham. And once again, there were a number of promises that were made to Abraham that his descendants would benefit from. And a major part of that was the promise of land to those descendants. And of course, it wasn't just to the descendants, but really he talks about really all the families of the earth are going to benefit from this promise as well. But the promise of the land was key there. You move on into Moses, and of course we got the same thing. That's what we're talking about. The promised land is a key aspect of what's going on. You know, the children of Israel have been a nomadic people, so to speak. They haven't had a place to live, to develop. They needed a place to live. They needed a land. If they were going to develop and really be the people of God, they needed a place to live. They needed land. You move on into the New Testament, and you see when Jesus is commissioning His followers in the Great Commission, and He tells them to make disciples of all nations, nations all over the earth. So it goes beyond just a particular land, and now the whole earth is the place where His disciples are to possess that possession, so to speak, and make the best use of that, make it flourish for the glory of God. And then when you go to Revelation and you look at the final chapters of Revelation, the whole image of the Garden of Eden comes back again. I mean, there are definite relationships and definite applications from the original Garden of Eden to the garden to heaven, which has the same kind of ideas related to our garden, you know, as far as the garden, a place. And, of course, where we're going to live eternally is called the new heavens and the new earth. It's actually here, but it's going to be so redone and so new that it's going to be an eternal heaven. But one thing that's characteristic all the way through is a place. There's land. Point here that R.J. Rush Jr. made is that the land is the locale where the life of grace is lived and the covenant law is kept. So to possess the possession means that they're supposed to live out their covenant with God, to apply His law that's already been laid out and it's going to be reemphasized here in Deuteronomy as we continue to go through in future months. But they're supposed to live that out in a particular place in their possession, at their land. So I think, I mean, possessing land is a good thing. Having a place that you can call your home, your own, is a good thing to have. It's not always a possibility, but if it is a possibility, I think it's something we should pursue. I think we should have a place. I think we should have land. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It gives you a place. It gives you a home where you actually have a foundation place to actually live out in your Christian life in a particular home, in a particular environment, a particular place, particular responsibilities. It gives you a location where your family, your household can really be situated as an embassy for the kingdom of God, wherever your land happens to be located. You're actually an embassy for God's kingdom in that place. And, you know, if at all possible, it's good that that land be passed on, or that at least the proceeds from that land be passed on to generations after you, so they can profit from it as well. Land is a good thing. And it's important to note here that there is all kinds of spiritual blessing that's tied in with the material possession of having a place to live. And so possessing our possessions actually includes the place where you live, your home. Number three, another insight here. The people of God must not only be concerned for their own possessions, but also for those of fellow believers. Now, through Moses, God makes it clear to the three tribes, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, that even though they now have a possession that's going to be their possession at the land, they continue to have a responsibility to the fellow Israelites to make sure that the fellow Israelites also possess their land as well. And they're not, I mean, their wives and children can stay in the land, but as far as them coming back and beginning to farm and develop that land, live in that land, they are not allowed to do that until the rest of the Israelites have their land. Then they can go back to their particular possession and possess it. Now, this is also a principle I think we see in the New Testament related to the Christian life, because the Christian life was never intended to live in isolation, where it's just every man for himself. It is never intended to be done that way. There's times where it can't be helped because of maybe where a person lives and nobody around them is Christian and there's no opportunity. But all the way through the Bible, it's intended that Christians will live out their salvation in the context of a church, in the context of committed relationships with other believers. I mean, that's basic to being a Christian, is being a part of a church. It involves the idea of using the spiritual gifts that you have to minister and to help and to serve one another in the body. And I forget how many right now, but there are dozens and dozens, seem like nearly 100, if I'm not mistaken. That's probably an exaggeration. There's at least 50 or so of the one another commands that just kind of tell all the things that we're supposed to do one to another. Love one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, rebuke one another, admonish one another, teach one another, serve one another. So many things that we have responsibilities. We have these one another responsibilities. And so a significant part really of making the most of the blessings that we have is doing the best that we can to help others, especially that we have connection with within the body of Christ, to help them possess their possessions as well. That's a part of what we're supposed to do. And that's another insight I think we have from this passage. Another one, number four. Christians can go forward with courage because they have seen clear evidence of God's faithfulness in the past. Look at the place where Moses commanded Joshua in verse 21 to 22 about him leading the people. It says, I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So the Lord shall do to all the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. Now, he says, do not fear them. What is the basis that he uses to say, to give Joshua help so that he will not fear those people that they're going to have to engage in the future? Well, he says, the Lord's going to be fighting for you. Well, how do you know that? He says, because you've seen it personally. You have seen personally the Lord fight for you, the Lord fight for us as we defeated these two kings. You have seen that happen personally. You've experienced that. You were a part of it. So you do not have to fear. You know the Lord is going to be fighting for you. Once again, there's principles there, because as we go forward in our Christian life, I mean, there's all kinds of things that get in the way as you're trying to make the most of the blessings of being a Christian and everything a part of living out that salvation. There's always stuff that gets in the way that makes it hard. I mean, temptations are always there. I mean, you never get away from that. Some of them happen on a regular basis. Sometimes you get new temptations that you haven't had to experience before, but they're always there. There's all kinds of trials that we have to face, and they vary, you know, come and go as to what they might be oftentimes. But, I mean, those things can be very frustrating. Sometimes it can be physically painful, you know, if it's a physical trial. It's all kinds of things that seem like it just kind of gets in your way and makes it more difficult to move on. And one of the things that we can do to help us move on is call to mind the times that God has been for us and has helped us in the past. Think back to times where God has specifically provided for you. It may have been in a miraculous way. It may have just been in very ordinary ways. But however, it's God providing. Don't forget those times. This is one of the lessons in the spiritual disciplines class had to do with journaling. And one of the helps for journaling or keeping records is you can read back and be reminded of those things that God has done for you. And sometimes that can be especially helpful when you're going through a hard time, is to look back and see, God was with me then. I know He's with me now. So remember how He's provided for you. Remember how He's brought different people into your life. They gave you a word or gave you help or encouraged you or something just when you needed it. You know, just any number of things that you could list there. Remind yourself of that, about how God has been faithful to you and seen you through. You can remind yourself about different prayers that you've prayed and how God answered, what His answer was in those different particular situations. But I think one of the points here, and this is what Moses is doing to Joshua, is you can walk forward. You can move forward to what God has for you. Don't fear. God's with you. He's fighting for you. And here's how you know. He's done it before. He's going to continue to do it. He's done it for you as well. This is one of the places where even as we share testimonies with each other, I mean, oftentimes it's not just what He's done for you, but what He's done for somebody else who might be in a similar situation. And you can learn from that. That can encourage you because you haven't faced that before, but they have. And you can learn from them about what God taught them or how God took them through. This is a place, too, why I think it can be really helpful to read biographies of Christians who have lived in the past. It's one of the reasons I want to focus on John Newton, for example. But because as you read through and learn about these people in the past, you can be encouraged and challenged. I mean, it's the same God. And oftentimes some of the situations they deal with are very similar to ours. But those can be very encouraging. So we can go forward with courage with whatever God has for us in our life because we see evidence of His faithfulness in our past or things that we learn from others as well. Now, I think a big part of possessing the possessions is part of the idea of is realizing that God uses us to accomplish His work in the world. I mean, it's one thing just to possess it, you know, for yourself and your family and within your church. But God has a bigger picture. And I think part of the possessing the possessions is keeping that bigger picture in mind. So number five, God uses people to accomplish His work in the earth, and that work will continue generation to generation until it has been completed. One of the things that's spoken of in this passage we mentioned earlier in possessing their possessions or taking the land, it's the transition of leadership that's getting ready to take place. Moses has been their leader, only leader they've really known, and now Joshua is going to take over, and he's going to be the one who actually takes them into the promised land. We mentioned that in verse 21 and 22. Look down in verse 28. That's brought up again. God tells Moses, charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, For he shall go across at the head of this people, and he will give them as an inheritance the land which you will see. So here the situation is, Moses has been the leader of these people for 4 decades. I mean, a long time that Moses has been the leader. And really, like I said, the only real leader that they've really known. I mean, so many things, so many important things have happened under his leadership. He was the one that they looked to for solutions. He's the one that they looked to for knowing the will of God, for being guided into what to do next. There have been lots of trials, lots of failures, but here they are on the verge of really what everything has been pointing to, entering the land. And they're right on the verge of doing it, and their leader is not going. I mean, there would be real temptation to be afraid, to doubt whether this young guy can really do what Moses has done, and just wonder what's going to happen. How's this going to work? But it turns out, obviously, that it's through Joshua, and we know this by the book of Joshua, that God used him to actually lead them in to actually take possession of that land that had been promised for all those hundreds of years. And so Joshua is the one that God uses. Now, I think it's important once again to realize God has a work that he's doing in the world. It's not just a haphazard thing. We've mentioned this multiple times. God has a work that he is about. We don't always understand everything. We know it has to do with exalting him. We know that he uses his people to exalt him and to be an influence and to see his salvation spoken of and lived out in the earth. But it's a work that has spanned centuries, multiple centuries. It's a work that has seen many nations come and go. It's a work that has seen leaders live and leaders die and pass on. But God's purpose, his work continues. It's not changed. It's still going on. It doesn't take a step backwards just because that nation isn't here anymore. It doesn't take a step backwards just because certain people who've been real influential within the church have died. It doesn't go backwards. It continues to go forward. That's the way God does his work. And it may be that all of us have people in our lives that have been really helpful to us. In lots of different ways. It could be family members, it could be friends, fellow Christians, any number of categories of people that have been really helpful to you. But sometimes in life it comes where either those people die, they're not there anymore, or because of a move, different place in the country, I mean, there's just not the same access to the friendship that there used to be. And so, even though you're still there, it's just not quite the same because you don't live in the same place anymore. But one thing we need to keep in mind is that is not a time to be discouraged, because God will bring other people, but he will do what he's going to do to continue the work in your life. There's a quote here by J. Oswald Sanders, a book he wrote called Spiritual Leadership. He says, "No work which he has initiated will be left unprovided for until his purpose through it has been achieved." So, we do not have a place to be discouraged. There's a place to be, sad and, disappointed that things have changed. There's a place for that. I'm not saying that you just kind of move on with no emotion whatsoever. But the idea, but the fact is that you move on. The fact is that you continue. And we need to trust that God's going to provide what we need in whatever season of life we're in. And also realize that oftentimes you may be the one that he's using in somebody else's life to fulfill a need. So we need to be faithful in that as well, in our own lives and in the relationships and ministries that he brings across our paths, and make the most of those opportunities as well. Now, another insight that kind of goes along with this one is number 6. It's a great privilege to observe and participate in the work God is doing in the earth. Beginning in verse 23 in this passage is where Moses is asking God to allow him to cross over into the promised land with the rest of the Israelites. So let's look at 23 to 25. "I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness, and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. In verse 23, the word pleaded is really gives across the idea of a strong, solemn, sober request. I mean, this really meant a lot to him. And he's asking for the Lord just to be compassionate to him, to allow him this. And he makes his request around this idea. He says, Lord, I have seen you do so many great things. I mean, nobody, no supposed God could do the kind of mighty work that you've done. And I've seen that. I've been able to see that. And you think about what Moses had seen in his lifetime. I mean, just a few of the highlights. All of those 10 plagues related to the Exodus. The Red Sea, I mean, parting of the Red Sea. Meeting with the Lord on Mount Sinai, given the 10 commandments. It was through Moses that everything was given and the tabernacle was first put together and built and began to be used. Even through the wilderness, I mean, manna, always given the manna, the water they needed for these hundreds of thousands of people to be provided for. And then most recently, these battles that they had won over these strong kings. And so he had seen a lot of God's hand. And, I mean, what a privilege it is to be a part of that. I mean, just to see that. Matthew Henry gives something of an insight of, he's saying, this is in a sense kind of what Moses was saying. He says, thou hast given me to see thy glory in the conquest of two kings, and the sight has affected me with wonder and thankfulness. Oh, let me see more of the outgoings of my God, my King. God has used multiple people all over the world at all different points in history to accomplish the work that he's wanting to do in the world. And if we'll be observant, we can see evidence of his glory at your time and place in history as well. Now, it may not be these same kind of miraculous things that Moses saw, but God continues to be at work. He continues to be at work. And one of the privileges of being part of his family, of being in covenant with God, is that you get to see that. Because oftentimes there are things that God does and the world at large misses it. They don't see it because they're not looking for it. And to them, oftentimes it's a bad thing, even when it does happen. You've got a whole different perspective that you understand who your God is and that he is always at work. And the amazing thing is oftentimes you're a part of it or can at least observe it and see it happen. I mean, every one of us have seen the lives of people changed. People that you know personally. Some people that you thought their life would never change. You could never imagine anything good coming from this person's life. And you've seen people like that. You've seen their life turn around through Christ. You've seen that happen. You've seen ministries. You've seen churches begin. You've been part of churches. A part of ministries that you've either supported or been aware of, maybe gone on mission trips with. I mean, God, there's all kinds of multiple ministries and churches that God actually is doing work in the world in the time when you live and in the place where you live. I mean, you've seen people and maybe experienced yourself who have gone through tremendous trials and come out victorious on the other end. You know of people, at least through reading, about people who have suffered tremendous persecution and have continued to stand firm for the Lord all the way through. I mean, that's God showing his glory in the earth, showing his glory in the world. And the neat thing is we get to see it. We get to be a part of that. But really the most amazing, I think, example of his glory is when he takes our life and changes us around. When we really realize the depth of the sin in our hearts. You may have been a good kid basically all your life, like I was. But still, like me, you have a depraved heart. You really do. And until God changes that heart, you were hopeless. You really had no hope at all to have any relationship with God at all. It's much less thinking about heaven. But you have experienced God changing your heart, showing you your sin, which is a good thing, giving you the desire and ability to turn from that sin, giving you the faith to actually believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, giving you the grace to continue to walk that out. Lots of failure, lots of mistakes, lots of sin that continues to be there. But still, His grace continues as well. And we've seen that kind of work, and we've experienced it personally. So one of the things that's really helpful to us in possessing our possessions is being aware that God is always at work in your life as well as all around you. And just see what a privilege it is to actually see His glory expressed and oftentimes what seem to be very ordinary things maybe to others. But there's also some warnings here that we can get from this passage. And the first one is this, from number 7. Sin greatly hinders the enjoyment of God. And you could say the enjoyment of our possessions or of our blessings. So the reason that Moses is praying this prayer for God to allow him to enter the promised land is because God has told him that he can't enter the promised land. And he's told him the reason he could not enter is because of sin. That's why he was not going to be able to enter. Over in Numbers chapter 20, it tells us the story about a time, one of the multiple times, when the Israelites were in a bad spot and they were complaining and really apparently getting on Moses and Aaron big time, complaining about not having enough water to drink. So once again, Moses goes to the Lord on their behalf. The Lord says, okay, see this rock? I want you to speak to the rock. And as you speak to the rock, I will make water come out of that rock to enough for all of the people. Moses is pretty ticked, not at God, but he's ticked at the people. And he's really mad. You know, I don't know. He seemed to have to deal with them on a regular basis in this way. And so instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes it twice with his rod. Now, God provides water anyway. But he tells Moses, he says, you did not display me as holy before the people, so you're not going to enter the promised land. And apparently, there's some other places too, that another reason that ties into that is that the sin of the people, when they refused to enter the land themselves, they were punished and judged in the wilderness for that. But Moses was their leader, and there was a sense Moses was responsible. And so it's also the sin of the people that seems to be what is keeping Moses from actually crossing over and entering the promised land. So the issue there is sin. There are things that Moses and others are not, he in particular, are just not going to be able to experience. Now, God is merciful. Moses asked two questions. He said, help me, I want to cross over and see it. God basically says, I'll let you see it, but I'm not going to let you cross over. So he does let him see it, and he takes him up to Mount Pisgah and lets him look all over and shows him the land that the people are going to possess. And you think about it, I mean, how disappointing this was. I mean, of all the things that they've gone through and all the ways that he's endured, he's seen God's glory, but he's also seen these people and trying to deal with them on a regular basis. For 40 years and hell and everything was pointing toward going into the land. And now they're on the verge of going in and he's not going to be able to go. It's like he's not going to be able to finish what he started. And I don't think it was wrong for Moses to pray for God to change his mind. But one thing that I think we need to note here, though, I mean, there's a sober reminder. Sin really messes more things up than we realize. I mean, all those blessings that we have from God, the reason we don't enjoy them like we should generally comes down to sin. I mean, it comes down to anger, to lust. It comes down to laziness, to lack of self-control. It comes down to pride or to bitterness or unforgiveness. I mean, just on and on and on. I mean, the reason that we don't enjoy the possessions, that we don't enjoy the blessings that are there for us, ultimately comes down to our sin. So one thing, if we're going to enjoy those blessings, one thing we're going to have to do is to really be diligent in dealing with sin in our lives and to really deal with those times of temptation. One final warning, and that's this. Take care not to let the possession of God's promises take precedence over God Himself. Or you could say God's blessings. In this place, it was a promise in particular. But let me read once again kind of the whole thing here with Moses' prayer and God's answer, beginning in verse 23. I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and north and south and east and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of this people, and he will give them as an inheritance the land which you will see. It's interesting to note, Moses isn't asking, could I still be the leader a little bit longer? He's just asking to go over and see it. You know, it's fine with him if Joshua was a leader. He would just like to go over and see the land and cross over. And once again, as we said, here they were on the verge. 40 years have been pointing this direction, the promised land. They're on the verge. Moses asked God if he would change his mind and let him go over. I think the good thing you see about that, Moses has had a record of being faithful and persistent. He's still faithful and persistent. And so that shows up in his prayer. But there's another thing here. There could be a little bit of a problem here as well. It could be that Moses' focus has changed a little bit. And it could be the fact that the vision of the promised land had become such a consuming passion for him that the promise of the land had become more important than the one who had made the promise. And when you think about it, that's not hard to do, because there are so many blessings that God has given us. There's so many things He's done for us and that we enjoy. You think about some of the tangible blessings you have, just the fact that you're alive, your life, and relatively healthy. I mean, you think about your friends, your family, church, job, even the promise of heaven that comes in. I mean, there are so many things that He gives us. And it's easy sometimes to pursue those blessings separate from the one who gives the blessings, and to put more focus on that than you do on the one who gave you the gift. And one of the ways that we can tell, maybe, or at least get a hint, that maybe there's a problem in some of those areas, if God begins to take those things away, your health, your family, your friends, you know, job, whatever, if God begins to take those things away, it's going to be hard. Whatever it is, it's going to be hard. And once again, this isn't saying that there shouldn't be sadness or shouldn't be disappointment. But sometimes you can get stuck in one of those things. And oftentimes if you're stuck and begin to get, and there's an ongoing bitterness toward God, you are putting that particular blessing too high. And the blessing of God Himself was not high enough. So we have to be careful there. We want to enjoy the blessings, but we also need to remember that it's more important to enjoy the God who gave the blessings. Even when we think about heaven, I mean, how often do you hear someone talking about heaven? And when they talk about heaven, they talk about the people they're going to see when they get there. They don't talk about God. They're missing the point, big time. If your main focus in going to heaven is to see a family member or a friend who's died, that's wrong. You're making heaven an idol. You're making that person an idol. God is what makes heaven, heaven. And just like everything else, we've got to make sure if we're going to enjoy anything that God's given us, He has to be the focus of everything. Most of you know that first question, the Westminster Catechism, and the answer. It says, what is the chief end of man? It says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's our chief end. And as we do that, then we're going to enjoy the blessings that go with enjoying God as well. Lord, we want to thank You so much for being a God who gives us blessings. So many spiritual blessings, tangible blessings like a place to live, people that You brought into our lives, the work of grace that you've done in us as far as that work of salvation. There are so many, it's almost an endless list of things that we could come up with of blessings that You've given us. Help us to possess those possessions. Help us to really enjoy them like You intend for us to enjoy them. And Lord, we've talked about a number of different things. And I just ask, Holy Spirit, that You would take just the insights, the thoughts from here that especially relate to all of us in this room, and that You would encourage us in those areas in particular. Help us to know what one or two things that we can do to better enjoy the blessings that You've given us, and to especially to enjoy You above all else. And that leads us also to this point. Obviously, the way to enjoy these blessings is first off to have a relationship with God. And if there is no relationship with God, you may be glad about some things that are in your life, but you're not really going to, they're not going to enjoy those and really have those blessings in the same way. And so a relationship with God is the key and has to come through Christ. And a prayer of this sort would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I've sinned. I have not lived the way that You want me to live or the way You've called me to live. But I receive Jesus Christ as the one who died for my sin on the cross, and I receive Him as the one who will lead me as my Lord for the rest of my days. And I want to be committed to Him as my Savior and Lord. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in that decision, if you'd make a note on your tear off so we can. And it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.